Good morning again. It's been a while since I've had little ones at home, but I had a bunch for a while, and I could just feel for Nathan that he couldn't get that candle lit fast enough, but and I loved every second of it. Let me apologize real quickly first for last week. I was miserable, and I know it was miserable for you to have to listen to. At the end, the sniffles, it just took me all the way to the end. It was hard to endure. I sounded like a drippy Ed Orgeron by the time it was over, and it was just hard to endure. I know sometimes you got to play with pain, but you don't have to inflict that pain on everyone else. And I had a few people who told me that they just were hoping I would just stop, which I've heard before, but not because of sickness. But in this case, I watched the live stream later and would just fast forward every few minutes and just see how it continued to get progressively worse and just was just running on empty at the end. And I was also able to see the little elf who brought me tissues during my closing prayer. I said amen, and suddenly there were some tissues like manna from heaven that had fallen right here on this, and I wondered where that had come from, and I found out that we have a ninja among us, and he delivered that so graciously to me. Thank you, Rick Mims, for looking out after me. And as it turned out, like many of you, I've had a hard time getting past this thing all week. I probably have a little bronchitis, and ain't nobody got time for that, of course. So here we are again, and I'm praying it won't be so hard to listen to today. And that I know the Lord has a word for us all. With that, please turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Today we bring our study of this first epistle from the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, to a close. We've called this series, When the Going Gets Tough. And I'm sure you probably heard that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. We mentioned this when we started the series a couple months ago, that most people over history have attributed that to Joseph Kennedy, the political power broker, the father of President Kennedy, John and Robert and Teddy and that whole gang. And some have even said it was Newt Rockne, the famed Notre Dame football coach, when in actuality, some by the way, thought it was Billy Ocean who had a song by that, but I promise you it was not him. But it was a high school football coach in Corpus Christi, Texas, back in the 40s and 50s, who came up with that slogan. It became a motto of their team. And the idea is when you're facing a challenge, you better buckle your chin strap and toughen up. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And in that light, it's time to giddy up, to get going. We're certainly living in chaotic and difficult times that are tough for us, politically, morally, spiritually, and as we've discussed, things will likely get worse before they get better. And more, there are hints that full-scale persecution may be coming for Christians sooner than we think if we choose to follow Christ and to have our biblical values. But we have a couple of choices here. We can go into our defensive mode and hide away in our 21st century catacombs behind our screens and just try not to get into trouble. Or we can be about our Father's business, seek to fulfill His great commission, to live definitively Christian in a postmodern, post-Christian world, and trust that the Lord knows where we are and that He's looking out for us in the end. I think it's just time to get going, to get on with it. So let's read our final installment of this letter, the last nine verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has given you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter obviously didn't understand proper social distancing here, so I will ask you to refrain from getting or greeting one another with the kiss of love, at least for another couple of months. Though I found, by the way, if you happen to be drippy enough, people will avoid that altogether. That's just something secret for you. But Peter's words have been appropriate to us even 20 centuries after he wrote them, and I pray that they have been as helpful to you as they've been for me. Now this is nothing, not a lot theoretical about his words. This is not ivory tower theology. It's real life stuff for real life. And today's passage kind of brings it home. When the going gets tough, let's keep on keeping on. Let's endure. Let's persevere. Hang in there. Be faithful. For the sake of context, to tie it all together with a nice little Christmas bow around it, let's do a quick recap of what we've learned in our study through this book of 1 Peter, what we might call the gospel according to Peter. First, in chapter 1, there was this long run-on sentence, 8 or 9 verses of one sentence, that laid out the gospel in great detail and pointed out that, number one, God loves us and he chose us. He loves us and he chose us. He gave his only son to be our ransom, to purchase our pardon. He died on the cross to win our salvation and to win over death. Peter spelled out the gospel so succinctly in that first chapter. He laid out our position in Christ. And he's called us, God has, to a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation, to be a people of his own possession. So we are his. As such, we are to gird up the loins of our mind, Peter said, to get ready to go to battle. We are to be holy because he is holy. Secondly, life's still tough. Just because God loves us and he has chosen us to be on his team doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. In fact, it probably is going to be tougher on us because we believe. Peter says that over and over throughout this book. He never candy coats it. He lays it out there. Trials and troubles are to be expected for those who choose to follow Jesus. Suffering is normal. In fact, that word suffering is used in various forms in every chapter in this book, including twice in the passage we read just a few minutes earlier. Jesus suffered, and we should expect to do so as well, including he says, our brothers around the world, here and all over. Now, it's not a matter of if, but when the going is going to get tough. The question is if we will persevere, and what is God going to do in our lives in it and through it. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We know that, so we can trust him even when times are tough. Thirdly, we play by different rules. We play by different rules, kingdom standards, an otherworldly value system that is often paradoxical to what the world tells us, which is why we can endure suffering and injustice, knowing that God is not surprised and that he is working through it, using it for good, for our good, and for his glory. Which is why we can humble ourselves and submit ourselves to others, to government, to our spouses, to our bosses or masters, knowing that that is the way of Jesus, the one we say that we follow. Knowing this and understanding this sets us up to be able to face the things that others might not. It prepares us to endure instead of whining and complaining. And I hope you'll tuck these truths away under your belt for the days ahead, if times do indeed get tougher than they are now for those who follow Jesus. Fourthly, there's hope and there's victory in Christ. This is a resounding theme throughout the book, that never-ending hope that Peter wraps this entire epistle around. Even as Peter talked of suffering over and over, he did so in a way that was not negative, but positive. It was forward-looking, not with some sort of existential dread or anxiety or looking for a way out of it. He had hope, and he did not allow the circumstances to define him. Now, I remember way back, I was with an Athletes in Action ministry baseball team. We used the platform for athletics to share the gospel around the world. We played all over North America, Canada, Alaska, all the way to the Orient. And we played against the Japanese and South Korean Olympic teams. And it was a wonderful experience. And the team was very good. I was just kind of an extra. But my roommate and close friend for that whole summer was a man named Andy Lopez, who ended up, who was a college baseball coach at that time. Since that time, has coached at Florida and Arizona, Pepperdine, one of the winningest college baseball coaches in history. Actually, he just retired a few years ago, won College World Series at Pepperdine and at Arizona, and just a close friend. But more than anything, he was such a godly man and leader. He probably had as much of an impact on my life as any pastor anyone I've ever been around. Spent a summer with him. Probably is the reason I'm married to who I'm married to, but we won't get far into that at this point. But he was one of the most positive and genuinely faith-filled people I've ever known. And anyway, one time we were going through a particular struggle in the team, had some unfortunate things, injuries, weather, had a player that left the team a little early, and we were somewhere, I don't remember where, but a reporter came up to him and asked, was talking to him. He said, it seems you're doing okay under the circumstances. And I remember Andy stopped him right there and said, wait, you got that all wrong. As Christians, we don't live under the circumstances. We live above the circumstances, but we are overcomers. That is what defines us as Christians. I have never forgotten that 38 years later. I can still see the whole conversation. And it just impacted. We don't live under the circumstances. We might have to live in them, but we don't live under them. Our circumstances do not define us. We are called to overcome them. And that is what Peter was saying throughout this book. We persevere. We are overcomers. There's hope and victory in Christ. And I guess that's the point here. Our goal in tough times, whether it be now or down the road, if things get more difficult for those of us who are committed Christ followers, is not just to survive, but to thrive. Not just to survive, but to thrive. I know sometimes in the midst of hard times, you just want to live to see another day. I get that. It's not hard to get into survival mode. Sometimes there are seasons of our lives when you have a bunch of little kids, when you're trying to make it through school to get to the next section of your life, that you just want to get to the other side. And that's to be expected. But when you look up and your whole life is about survival, your whole life is just about making it, there's something wrong there. Now, be assured, the Christian life is hard. It's far better than the alternative, but it's not necessarily easier than the alternatives. In fact, following Jesus sometimes intensifies the hardship that we face. It's a hostile, cruel, and unfair world. But this is the world we are called to live out our faith in. This is the one we got. We must not settle for just surviving. Now, speaking of which, I think there's a fascination these days about survival. There are more survival reality shows than just about anything on TV. I can't say I've watched any of them, but just scrolling across the TV streaming device of all the options on the guide, and you just see them. I think it all started with Survivor, which is now in its 41st season. That's hard to believe. That's 40 seasons of shows I've not watched. But there's also Man vs. Wild, Out of the Wild, Worst Case Scenario, I Survived, I Shouldn't Be Alive, Beyond Survival. And this one, I admit, I have been interested in watching just from the title. It's called Fat Guys in the Woods. Surely that one is filmed in Alabama, don't you think? I think that's pretty much guaranteed. There's also Naked and Afraid. Naked and Afraid, if you're in Alabama, I guess, which a lot of people watch but never would admit to watching. I don't watch it either. Really, I don't. I don't watch it, never have. But from all indications, it's not what it sounds like. It sounds bad, but this is what I read about the show. They basically dropped two people out in the remote wilderness with literally nothing but a pot, a fire starter, and a knife, and see if they can survive for 21 days. Now, my big question is, where do you put the fire starter and the knife? No pockets to get, you know, think about that. Anyway, the first order of business is usually making clothes, which seems to ruin the whole concept of the show. Anyway, but good for them. I'm glad at least they're moving forward in that. But I bring all this up. I was reading online about a guy who was a leader of a small group in his church, and he and his wife had started to watch a few episodes of Naked and Afraid. And after one night their small group was over at their house, and they didn't have childcare set up, so they put all the kids up in their bedroom to watch TV during the group, some kids show they were going to show, and you've done it in your groups, but they had their DVR set to record the show that night, and apparently, when you do that, it will switch off what you're watching and go to what you're recording when it's time for that show to come on, and you're already ahead of me, aren't you? So that's what it did for the kids. So right in the middle of small group, their four-year-old son came down the stairs and loudly proclaimed so that everyone could hear, "Dad, that show you and Mom like to watch with the naked people on it came on. Wouldn't you just love to have been at that small group? Group accountability kicked in right then. There was a massive prayer gathering or something. Anyway, certainly there is a fascination these days with just surviving, evidenced by the number of so-called reality shows that focus on that. But our goal as followers of Christ is not just to survive, but to thrive, to be who we have been called to be faithfully and fruitfully, to be salt and light, to be influencers, to be difference makers for the cause of Christ, even in a culture that seems to oppose us on just about every side. So as we dig into this final passage from 1 Peter, let's discover, or at least seek to, how we can survive and thrive even when the going gets tough. The first thing you need to do, Peter says, is humble yourself. Humble yourself. In verses 6 and 7 we read, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, there's so much to unpack in those two verses, so let's jump in. First, we kind of pick up in the middle of a thought that Peter was already writing about when we closed the passage that we looked at last week. In verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, which was actually a quote from Proverbs 3:34. You may also recognize that. James quoted that directly in James 4:6. And it's an important truth that you can't come to God with pride. Pride, by its definition, kind of says, "I don't need God," so you can't go to God not needing God. You have to come to him with humility that says, "I do need him," and when you do, he pours out his grace into your life. And therefore, Peter says, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now this has been a theme throughout the letter, as he's repeatedly told his readers, told us, to submit themselves to others, which is a result of a humble attitude. And here he's kind of taking it a step further by mentioning that we do so in a right relationship with God, under the mighty hand of God. That's a common Old Testament phraseology. Theologians would call that an anthropomorphism, which is using terminology of humans to speak to God. Kind of gives us a way of connecting to him, of understanding. So we put our attributes on him so that we can understand him a little bit better. So we are to humble ourselves under his hand. And the idea is your humility comes naturally when you see yourself in light of who he is, when you are under the mighty hand of God. But see also the promise, both in verse 6 and echoed in that James verse we mentioned earlier. He will exalt us in due time, at the proper time. Remember Jesus said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the upside down, right side up world of the kingdom. The key is leaving it up to God to do the exalting. He will exalt you in due time. When you, I guess what you need to do in the meantime is just humble yourself. And you do that by seeing yourself in light of who God is. He is your point of comparison. And that is naturally humbling. If I compare myself with you, I can feel pretty smug about myself if I just get around the right people. But if I compare myself and see myself in light of who God is, that's where real humility comes. When you're under His mighty hand, you understand your place. And I think sometimes we really just don't know what humility is. And I said last week, quoting Tim Keller, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not some kind of woe is me, I'm just a worm, low self-esteem. It's just coming down off your self-made throne and realizing that the real throne is still occupied, that God is still in charge, that He's God and you're not. You remember Uriah Heep? Now, I'm not talking about the 70s rock band. I did see them in Huntsville on my 18th birthday with John Von Braun Civic Center with Jethro Tull. But again, we're not talking about them. We're talking about the Dickens character from the novel David Copperfield, which the band was named after. That Uriah Heep took great pride in his humility. He was known to boast and brag of his humbleness, as he liked to call it. But that's not what we're talking about. Puffing yourself up with how humble you are is not the point. Most people, when they're genuinely humble, don't even know it. They just realize who they are and who they aren't. And I think that's what genuine humility looks like. There's a real benefit in this for us, by the way, and I mentioned this last week. Real humility takes a tremendous load off of your shoulders. When you realize that you don't have to always know it all or be it all or do it all or be in control of it all or even keep up the front, those are the things that pride does. And that's why people, even with low self-worth, can be proud. It doesn't seem to add up, but it happens all the time because they're still thinking that they should be in charge, that they need to control everything. Look at verse 7, which is really the second half of that same sentence. It says, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Now, the King James used to say, cast all your cares on Him, for He careth for you. And that translates the verb, the imperative verb there as cast instead of casting, which is a participle, which is, I think, more accurate to the Greek. And as a participle, casting modifies the main verb, humble yourself. That's the imperative. That's the real command. And here's the point. When we humble ourselves, the end effect is that we are able to cast, literally to hurl or to throw, our cares, our anxieties on the Lord. To just toss them so that we realize who we are and who He is, that we don't have to care. We don't have a care in the world because we have thrown them all on Him. So we're not talking about being careless, but being carefree. Humility is just that kind of freeing when I realize I don't have to be in charge. So humbling ourselves and casting our anxieties away, those two things go hand in hand, and they are key to not only surviving but thriving. By the way, the second part of that, for He cares for you, just almost seems trite. The original Greek of that says, because it matters to Him concerning you. What that says is, because you matter. Maybe you don't hear anything else this morning. Hear that. God says you matter. So you can throw all that on Him because you matter. You might not matter to anybody else, or you might not feel that. But you matter to the God of the universe who says, you can toss it all on me, I can handle it. Now my application is this. When I humble myself, I don't have to be in control. And that applies when the going gets tough or when everything is going my way. I can take the load off, trust the Lord, and as the psalmist said, cast my burden upon the Lord, knowing that He will sustain me. That's what real humility does. The second thing you can do to survive and thrive is stay alert. Stay alert. Verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. By the way, this is a command. Stay alert. Wake up. Be alert. 20 different times in the New Testament, believers are called to be alert, to watch out. The word Peter used was originally a military term, like a sentry who would stand watch. You were to be on guard. Have your eyes open, watching, even expecting an enemy attack at all times. That was the same word, by the way, that Jesus used in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, watch and pray. Pay attention. Pay attention. And what or whom are we to be alert for and watch for? Well, he says we should stay alert for attacks from our adversary, the devil. Some versions translate that, your enemy, the devil, the one who opposes you. And you better believe there is one who opposes you who is out to get you. Now, it's no secret in today's world, the devil has become somewhat of a joke among the enlightened who know better than the rest of us, who roll their eyes at any mention of the devil. They think it's just some silly myth of backwards fundamentalists or a figment of the imagination of some religious nuts. So you get the old Dana Carvey, Saturday Night Live, church lady who mocks the whole idea of Satan, and we all giggle. Or it turns into some sort of Halloween costume or a scary movie character right up there with Jason or Michael Myers or Freddy Krueger or Chucky. So we make him into some sort of fictitious caricature, and then we don't take him seriously, which is exactly the opposite of Peter's warning here. If you've seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, which is a classic, you might remember the conversation between Pete and Everett McGill, where Pete says, I've always wondered, what does the devil look like? And Everett, of course, who knows everything about everything, answers, well, there are all manner of lesser imps and demons, Pete, but the great Satan himself is red and scaly with a bifurcated tail, and he carries a hay fork. That's what so many think. That's the picture. He's a comic book character. But all the while, he prowls around like a roaring lion, but be assured, he is real, and he is our enemy. The Bible refers to Satan, the devil, even his name, by the way, means adversary, a total of 174 times. He is mentioned in 7 books of the Old Testament, in 19 books of the New. Every New Testament writer refers to him at one time or another. Jesus referred to him 15 times, and he certainly believed him and understood him because he was thrust into the wilderness for those 40 days after his baptism, and he was tempted by Satan. He knew his diabolical plans to thwart everything that God was trying to do in the lives of men. And Jesus said he came to steal and kill and destroy, and that we should always keep our eyes open and stay alert for his attacks. There is a balance, by the way. C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters that there are two equal and opposite dangers when it comes to Satan. One is to deny his existence, make light of the whole thing. The other is to become so preoccupied with him that I think sometimes we swing the pendulum so far in that direction that we find a demon under every rock or the devil is behind everything that happens to us that we don't like. Sometimes you just had a flat tire. So sometimes after driving on them for 70,000 miles, that's known to happen. But sometimes you have stomach problems because you're dealing with eating those 8-day-old leftovers that you shouldn't have even fed your dog, but you ate them yourself. So sometimes you're dealing with money problems, financial issues, because you have a spending problem that you need to get a hold of. It's not the devil, it's you. But Peter's analogy of the enemy is that he is like a roaring lion who's looking for lunch, and if you're not careful, you're it. Let's play pretend for a moment. Let's say that someone interrupted the sermon and walked up to me and handed me a slip of paper and I read it somewhat seriously, paused for a moment and looked out and said, hey, we just have heard from the Calera police that there was a traveling zoo passing through town coming down I-65, and on the southbound side of I-65, just south of exit 234, which would be like right out there, the truck broke down, and while they were trying to repair it, the word is that there's a huge lion that has escaped its pen and is considered very dangerous. So at this point, we're going to dismiss in prayer. Good luck, head to your cars. I think a couple of things would happen. First, some of you would break out in prayer in a hurry. Some of you would be going to get your kids as quick as you can, some to feed them to the lions, but we won't get into that. Some of you would no longer be concealed in your carrying. And everyone would be wide-eyed and very alert as you were moving through the parking lot. Now that is what Peter is trying to get you to understand, that he's out there like a lion walking about looking for someone whose lunch he can't eat. And you might be it. How does that change the way you walk from these doors? I read in one commentary the account of Malcolm Collins. He's a missionary who served in Africa back about a century ago. From his experience, he wrote some instructions to children what they were to do in case they encountered a hungry lion in the wild. First, they should never try to flee, he said. That would mean certain death. You will never be able to outrun a lion. Next, you should look the lion in the eye with your bravest face. If you are successful, he very well may back down and run away. Thirdly, if the lion continues to come at you, hold up your spear or sword so that when he leaps on you, he will land on the sword and be killed. And finally, be ready to attack yourself. Go on the offensive. A wounded lion will be angry and deadly. And the implications for us as Christians are obvious with Peter's metaphor of our adversary coming at us like a hungry lion. We are not to back down or run away. We must resist him straight on, firm in our faith. We must hold up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it to take down our enemy. That is our weapon for spiritual warfare. But most of all, we must recognize that he's out to get us and not miss him when he comes. So let's be reminded of what we know about our enemy and how he attacks. And I'm not talking metaphorically here, like comparing him to a lion. I'm talking about where we live, how we live, and how we see him work against us daily. There are so many ways. You know, I saw many years ago, I remember a Christianity Today, I think, or Discipleship Journal cover of a magazine. You've heard the old the track from Campus Crusade back in the day, Four Spiritual Laws. And first spiritual law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the cover of this magazine said, Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Now, if you walk into life recognizing that, you're halfway there. So what do we need to know? These are some important truths for us to be reminded of as believers. First, he is an accuser. He accuses us. The Bible says in Revelation 12 that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. This is one of the ways he undermines our faith and tries to defeat us by accusing us. Be reminded that God is not the one who is accusing us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin so that we can take it to God and experience his forgiveness. But Satan likes to drag us back into our sin over and over. Even though Scripture says that we have been forgiven once and for all, that God has taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, which is a long way, it's gone. So if you're feeling beaten down by accusations in your heart and soul, whispering in your ear, recognize that as the enemy's attack. Stay alert. Be aware. Secondly, he is a liar. Jesus, in John 8, said that the devil is a liar and the father of lies even. And how many times does the enemy come against us in our spirit, speaking inaudibly to our souls? And no, I don't really know how all that works, but I do know that the battlefield for our spiritual warfare is most often between our own ears, thought life issues. And in that, we hear the lies of the enemy. He is a deceiver, and sometimes the things that we believe that paralyze us spiritually are lies from the pit of hell and need to be combated with the truth of God's word. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember, he lied. And Jesus responded by quoting to him the Bible. He pulled out the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and he defeated him. It's always a good practice when you hear things in the world or when you hear things in your own mind, the emotions, the thoughts that come up, to measure that against the truth of Scripture. His word is truth. Satan is a liar. Stay alert to the lies of the enemy. Thirdly, he is a thief. He's a thief. Jesus said in John 10 that he is a good shepherd, Jesus is, who takes care of his sheep, but that the enemy was like a thief who's always trying to break in and steal the sheep. Again, he said that the enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy, and you can be assured he's always trying to steal your blessing, to pilfer your hope, to embezzle the good things God has for you, to pickpocket your joy. He's a thief. And when you see that and recognize that, open your eyes, be on the watch, stay alert. There's a hungry lion loose. So my application is simply this. I must recognize the enemy's attacks. He is a terrorist working in the realm of fear. He is an accuser and a liar who loves to discourage and confuse. So open your eyes to that and know that it's him who is doing that. Don't let him. Be alert. Stay alert. Number three, the third thing Peter says to do to not just survive but to thrive as you get going, when the going gets tough, stand firm. Hold your ground. Stand firm. Read it there in verses 9 and 10. The NIV says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And the point which Peter has been making for five chapters is for us to stand firm, to take a stand. With apologies to Tom Petty, don't back down. Don't. When you're facing persecution, when you are suffering, and you notice he uses that word twice in those two verses, when your life is literally hanging in the balance because of your faith and those who oppose you, sometimes the best advice, the best direction you can receive is don't quit. Stick it out. Stand firm. Hang in there like a hair in a biscuit, as James Spann would say. And that is a common admonition for so many of the Bible writers. In Ephesians 6, where Paul was talking about spiritual warfare and putting on the full armor of God to battle against the devil's schemes, verses 10 through 13, three times he says, stand, withstand, stand. Unless we're willing to stand, we're not going to be able to withstand the things that we face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also wrote, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. That's the kind of resolve we are called to. Let nothing move you. In James 4, we refer to this passage already. Here's what James said, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Same quote from Proverbs 3. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sounds familiar. We come full circle again. The answer is simple. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And once again, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So it's not a proud, stoic, stubborn, standing firm. It's a humble dependence on God, trusting in Him, that in the end, He will Himself, as verse 10 says, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here's the application. I must stay close to God. I must draw near to Him to resist the devil. You want to resist the one who's roaming the parking lot looking for you? You better get in close to God. You better draw near to Him. That's how we survive. That's how we thrive in difficult circumstances. Now, I hope this morning that you have made the decision to trust in the Lord Jesus, but that you'll trust Him all the more, that you will stand firm in your faith, even in the midst of opposition, that you'll resist the devil, and that you will humbly draw near to God, who promises also to draw near to you. And He will do that today. There is victory for those of us who walk in Jesus Christ. I hope you know that victory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the victory that we find in Jesus Christ, that we are overcomers, and that we do not have to settle for just getting by and surviving, even in the midst of trials and tribulation and persecution, that we can stand firm with firm faith, knowing that our God is faithful and will deliver us. Lord, I pray You would strengthen us from within with courage to not back down. I pray that You would empower us not just to make it, but to make a difference, that You might use us to impact our world, just as You've called us. I pray that You would humble us as we draw near to You, not that we would walk around in some sullen state of feeling bad about ourselves, but that we would feel good about who we are in You, but know who You are, that we have the God of the universe on our side. Lord, I pray more than anything that we would truly and fully surrender our lives to You, and that we do that even now as we respond to Your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name.